Thank you, dear brother. And let's turn in the Bible to Matthew chapter 5. And again, let me say I'm just in awe of the privilege to be with you, and I've heard many wonderful things about the testimony here from Steve and Danny over the years, and being able to be with you and to see the work of God here in this assembly is a real treasure and joy for me, so I'm thankful to the Lord. We've been looking at this Sermon on the Mount, and in chapter 5, verse 45, the Lord says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Key issue here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that we want to keep in mind is sonship, representing our Father in heaven. And we've already looked at, spent much time yesterday in the Beatitudes there in the introduction to this sermon in 5:1-16. Saw a book recently titled The Great Eight. And I like to think that's a good title for the Beatitudes, The Great Eight. Eight characteristics of sons of the Father. He's like this. We know Him through Jesus Christ. We've been brought into His family. His Spirit is in us. And as James will tell us, His Spirit longs to produce godly, Christ-like character in us. And that's one of the evidences of our new birth, isn't it? Someone says they're a Christian and doesn't care about their own character, doesn't care about their conduct, doesn't care about their testimony. Something's wrong. Either they're self-deceived and they're not born again, or they're born again and they're out of fellowship with the Lord and they're in a place of unfruitfulness for God, and inviting the discipline of God to bring them back. But for those of us who are in fellowship with the Lord, this is something we delight in. This is a truth we treasure. The fact that by His grace and mercy, He has brought us into this position. We saw there in that seventh beatitude in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So that's this issue. Representation, representing Him in this world. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what our purpose is. That's what we're about. And one of the ways we do that, according to our Lord, is through demonstrating godly character in words, in actions. But our words and our actions flow out of our thoughts, don't they? And our Lord will move into this issue of the heart, beginning here in 5:17, and then in verse 17 of chapter 5, all the way through verse 48, the end of the chapter. He's going to deal with this issue of truth and righteousness. And if you're dividing up the section here, I'll give you a little breakdown here if you're interested. I referred to it briefly yesterday, but this is how I would chart or lay out chapter 5 through 7 of Matthew. Of course, we've already said that Matthew sets it up with 4:17-25, but then the sermon itself, 5:1-16, the introduction. And there, the word I would associate with that would be characteristics. Characteristics of sons of the Father. of God's children, which Israel was, these people to whom he's addressing, in the first century, but we even more so, in the sense that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they didn't yet at this point when this sermon is given, prior to the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And then beginning in 5:17 down through 48 of chapter 5, the issue I would put here is clarification. He's going to look at the Old Testament law and prophets, the Old Testament of our Bibles, and demonstrate to this audience to whom he's speaking how it was supposed to be interpreted and applied all along. But the rabbis and the religious leaders had twisted it and hijacked it for their own selfish purposes. And can religious leaders do that still today with the Word of God, Old Testament and New? They certainly can. And they are. And you may know, I know several people that are listening to these. They're not false teachers. They certainly aren't rightly representing the Lord and His Word. And that ought to bother us. Our Lord Jesus was very concerned about it. So in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." And that word destroy could be translated to tear down or throw down. The law and the prophets had been built up as this great wall to protect, instruct the Old Testament people of God. He says, "I haven't come to tear this down." This is important because some say the Lord is giving a new law here in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not what the Lord's saying. That's not what I've come to do. I've not come to take the Old Testament and set it aside. The Old Testament is important. Our Lord says it's important for our sanctification. Paul says it's important for our sanctification. The Old Testament as well as the... But the Old Testament has many more books than the New Testament, doesn't it? And some Christians think that the Old Testament, well, that's for Israel. I don't need to be in it. I just need to read the New Testament. We need to read the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation. We need to understand it, and we need to apply it. And you say, that's going to take a lot of work. Yes. It's going to take a lot of sweat. Yes. But that's what God's going to use to sanctify us, to make us more like Him, to be sons of our Father, and to represent Him in this world. When Paul said all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, the New Testament hadn't been compiled yet. So what's he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. He says, "Timothy, this Old Testament Scripture, your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice trained you up in this, and you learned about salvation from the Old Testament and from the Apostle Paul in the new revelation of the New Testament." So the Lord says very clearly, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy or tear down, but to do what? Fill it out. Fulfill it." He's still doing that. He's still doing that in you and me. He'll still be doing that when He takes us out and begins to work in this world in a different way during the tribulation period. And then He'll be doing it in a different way during the millennial kingdom. And then when we move into the eternal state, He'll still be filling out what the Old Testament prophets wrote about, won't He? It's a work in progress. What God is doing in this world, and He's doing it in you and me too. We participate with Him if we want to. He wants us to participate with Him. That's what we've been called out of this world for. That's what we've been set apart for. And we were looking at that some yesterday. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away..." And it's interesting in this Sermon on the Mount to watch heaven and earth, right? As he moves back and forth, he'll talk about the earth being given as an inheritance in verse 5 to the meek. He'll talk about the reward in heaven and our Father in heaven. And so this concept of heaven and earth, which is an Old Testament concept, isn't it? All the way through the Old Testament. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till most of it is fulfilled. Is that what your Bible says? Till all of it is fulfilled. God is going to do His plan. He has not checked out of His universe. And man, with his obsession with outer space and his sending little probes and camera vehicles and all out to try to find the outer edge, and they still haven't found God, and they say, well, He's not out there, because there is no God, they say. And God says in His Word, He says, you thought, you men who don't believe in Me, you thought I was altogether like you because I was silent. You know what? He's not like the unbelieving. He is awesome in majesty. And you and I know Him through Jesus Christ. Brought into the relationship with one as awesome as He is. And then the Lord gives a warning in verse 19, doesn't He? Whoever, and I don't care whoever he is, He says, therefore, who breaks one of the least even of these commandments and teaches men to do that shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to encourage people to reject the Old Testament or set it aside, because the Lord says not to do that. He says, but whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Paul told the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, I delivered unto you the whole counsel of God. I didn't hold back. I unloaded the truck. Gave you everything. I didn't just give you select things. I gave you the whole counsel. All of it. And God has given it to us in Genesis to Revelation. And men today would rather seek God by experience and intuition, which is a mystical concept that comes out of the scholasticism, mysticism days of the Middle Ages. Nothing new under the sun, is it? But man would rather do that than seek God in His Word. Beloved, intuition is not trustworthy. Even our experiences aren't trustworthy. They must, both our intuition and our experiences must always be compared to Scripture. And if they contradict the Scripture stands as truth. And everything else stands separate from that. Are you with me on that? Are we in agreement? And then in verse 21, he moves into five specific areas. Five of the commands, really, within the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in this so-called second table. You know, you have the first table dealing with orientation primarily toward God, just like we saw in the Beatitudes, and the second table of the Ten Commandments more towards men. And he works through them here, and he uses this kind of formula. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Then if you look at it really in the original, if you have heard that it was said by the ancient ones, the old ones. And he's not saying so much, I think, Moses and David and the providers of the New Testament revelation. I think he's referring to the Judaistic rabbis who had been teaching them. Don't forget, Matthew flows out of the 400 silent years. When Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, was complete, the Lord did not speak through a prophet for 400 years until John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. When he came out as that voice crying out in the wilderness, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was the forerunner of Messiah. But there had been 400 silent years. They were silent in terms of God sending a prophet, but they weren't silent to the people. Because during those years, the Pharisees developed as a sect. The Sadducees developed as a sect. The Essenes developed as a sect. And they developed their own theology. And they developed their own writings and traditions. And you know what? They began to say their writings and traditions were more important and superseded the Word of God. And we might say, well, we would never do that. We have our Bibles. Oh, be careful. This is so subtle, beloved. Because we have traditions too. And hopefully our traditions come out of the New Testament, the Word of God. And we have certain commentaries that we like, writings of men. But I hope I'm not offending anyone when I say that the writings of men never supersede the Word of God. Do they? The great J.N. Darby and his writings are a very helpful tool. William Kelly, C.H. McIntosh, Sir Robert Anderson. And you would think sometimes that looking at some of the newsletters that go out to us from certain ones, that these writings are more important than the Bible. And that's Phariseeism. Very dangerous. He expands on it over a couple chapters in chapter 15. And he uses the same formula here, but here we see a little more illumination as to what he's doing in chapter 5. You remember this is the situation where ceremonial washing was brought up by the Pharisees. Your disciples, the Pharisees come in as the religious leaders, and the ones they thought were who were in authority, and the people thought they were in authority too, didn't they? And the Lord Jesus is coming in, establishing His own authority as God, and the people are saying, who do we listen to, the Pharisees or Jesus of Nazareth? And so the Pharisees, why do your disciples, verse 2, transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He's talking about ceremonial washing. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? That's the issue. That's what he's dealing with here in chapter 5. They're transgressing the commandment of God because of their traditions. And he gives an example in verse 4. For God commanded, verse 5, but you say, see the formula? God commanded, but you say, chapter 5, you have heard the ancients say, but I say. You see how he's saying that he's God? And then he gives the assessment in verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, say all kinds of glowing things about the Lord with their mouth, and honor me with their lips. Oh, it must have been something in the temple in those days. These loud, vociferous, repetitious prayers that he talks about in chapter 6 and rebukes it. He says, but their heart is far from me. So the mouth, the heart. And this is the issue. This is what he's exposing in chapter 5 and really all of the Sermon on the Mount. Their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Be warned, beloved. Do not worship a man and follow a man without questioning any man, this man, without questioning and comparing what they teach according to the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. We are God's children and we look to the Word of God. That's why we have to be students of it, so we can compare what we hear and these false teachings we sometimes hear. And then the Lord gives the instruction in verse 10. When he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. This had to be news to them. They were talking about this issue of ceremonial washing. And he says, this ceremonial washing, whether you do it or not, see, it wasn't prescribed in the Word of God. It was a tradition that the rabbis came up with. And we have in our flesh, in our old nature, we have a proneness for this thing. Down in West Texas, we were having ministry there a couple of years ago, and there's this fascination now with rabbis. They have a radio program and a television program, and they supposedly illuminate much of the culture of the Old Testament. And these Christians are following and listening to them because they say, well, I can understand my Old Testament better. And so one of the brothers invited me to hear one of these rabbis. And so we went along more to encourage the brother and to find out what he was being exposed to. And when the rabbi came in his black hat and his beard and black coat and came in, everybody stood up. And brother whispered over to me, this man hates our Savior and we stand up for him. If we're going to stand up for anybody, I'm going to stand up for one of my fellow believers who comes in the room. You're a priest and a king. I'll stand up for you. I'm not standing up for someone who hates Jesus Christ. And he, ostensibly, he's coming in to illuminate the Old Testament, but he never went to the Old Testament. You know what he went to? His big book of the Mishnah and the Talmud and these rabbinical writings. Rabbi Ben this and Rabbi Ben that. They said this and so we must do this. And none of it was the Word of God. You see why I get a red flag when I see these newsletters quoting long things from C.H. McIntosh? That's great. Brother McIntosh was great in his generation, but he lived 150 years ago. Our world and culture is different. We need to apply the Word of God to now, not to 1890. I'm just giving you that as an example. What I'm saying is we don't worship men. We have the Word of God and we need to apply it to our generation. No wonder the young people are leaving. Because they may be seeing this very thing, that we're a bunch of Pharisees following traditions of men. And we don't want to give that impression to them. The Lord condemns this. And so the disciples said to him, and you may be saying this in your heart. I'm offended by what brother just said. I like McIntosh. Well, I like McIntosh too. I hope it doesn't offend you. Well, all I'm saying, I'm not saying throw out McIntosh. I'm saying put him next to and under the Bible. That's all I'm saying. You with me? Don't want to misrepresent. But his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Don't you know you offended them? And look what the Lord says. Every plant which my heavenly Father has planted will be uprooted, which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Judgment is coming. And it came about 40 years later. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. Wow. That would really offend them. But he said this privately to his disciples. He says this about the great rabbinical authorities, in quotes. Okay, rabbinical authorities, in quotes. I'm putting that in quotes. They're not my authorities. Neither are the so-called church fathers. Right? You talk about, we return to the church fathers. A great movement now going back to the writings of Justin Martyr and Tertullian and the church fathers. Well, they're not my father. I have one father. He's in heaven. The Lord Jesus will tell us in Matthew 23, call no one on earth father. You have one father and he's in heaven. They're not my fathers. And there's a lot that they wrote that is plain unbiblical. So we always want to compare any writings of men with Scripture. Anyone. Always with this. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. What a picture. It's almost laughable, except It's so sad. My dad and his four brothers grew up out in Ash Fork, Arizona. A train stop on the Route 66 highway from Chicago to San Diego, and all it was a place to water the train. And if you blink your eyes driving through on the highway today, you'd miss it. And he talks about the house they lived in had a porch, and there was a hole outside the porch, and the five boys were walking out, Uncle Sam down to Uncle Joe, Dad's in the middle, and Sam steps in the hole, falls down, and Dick falls right in and falls down, and all five of them fell in the hole. And I thought of this verse. They all fall in the ditch. Blind leaders of the blind. And then Peter says to him, Lord, explain this parable to us. What are you saying? And this is so, 16 to 20 of Matthew 15 is so important. This is the issue. This is what he's exposing in chapter 5. The heart. The problem is the heart. This is gospel, isn't it? The problem with man is on the inside first, not the outside. The outside is the symptoms. The problem is the disease on the inside, sin in the heart. Peter said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Goes right through the bowels and the colon and out it goes. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from where? The heart. And that's what defiles a man. And ceremonial washing will not help you with that, will it? You can wash ceremonially all you want to. What you need is a new heart, right? You say, yeah, that's New Testament. No, that's Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 in the prophecy of the New Covenant. The prophecy of the New Covenant was that Messiah would come and he would give them a new heart. And then Ezekiel 36:26, that's what Ezekiel prophesied. That's what the Lord said to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of the law and you don't know this? Where would he have learned it? Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. It even goes back to the Pentateuch, goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord told him through Moses that you need a new heart. For out of the heart proceed seven things: evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And five of those things he deals with in chapter 5, doesn't he? These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. See, the Lord is gradually revealing to him gospel truth, isn't he? So going back to chapter 5, in verse 21, he deals with the issue of murder. Verse 27, adultery. Verse 33, lying or bearing false witness. Verse 38, the issue of retaliation. Vengeful spirit. And then the last one, the fifth one in verse 43, the issue of exclusiveness. This kind of party spirit. Loving only those that love you back kind of a thing. And these are the five issues he deals with. Could he have dealt with more than five? Sure. Five is an interesting number. It's the number of the Pentateuch. It's a number we see commonly associated in Old Testament writings. But I think these were five of the key areas that the religious leaders were struggling with. That's why he chose them. And there'll be five areas in chapter 6. We'll look at some of those in the next hour. And then five areas in chapter 7. So 15 areas in this Sermon on the Mount. You see, our Lord's mind is orderly, isn't it? There is structure, there's order to His Word all the way throughout. And it declares His wisdom. It declares His majesty. And that's why we want to study it that way, point it out,
and teach it that way and then apply it that way. Well, let me just mention a couple areas, four of them, that were wrong. I'm not going to be able to go into detail in each of these five areas, but I'm going to look at the principles involved. What was wrong with the Pharisees' approach to the Old Testament? And it's still a problem for many people. They're at that same approach. Well, I would say their approach to sin, number one, they had what I call a minimalist attitude towards sin. They said, here's what the letter of the law says. I'm going to do just that and no more. So the law in the first one, verse 21, about murder, they said, well, we haven't committed murder. So therefore, we're okay. We haven't committed murder. But even when that was given in the Ten Commandments, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, were what? Our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. The Ten Commandments were given to show the wickedness of the heart, to expose the heart. And murder is the final result of an action that began where? On the inside, in the thoughts. It began in the thoughts long before it got to that action. So they said, we haven't done the action, so we're okay. He says, no. You sinned when you even thought to do it. When you hated your brother, you were beginning an action and thought pattern that could eventuate in murder. And that could happen to any one of us in this room if we don't seek to be reconciled. That's why he'll say the positive thing, the negative is, don't do that. Positive is, be reconciled and don't stir up hatred against any brother. Paul will amplify on that in Ephesians 4, right? Let not the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it right away. Because we have a sin nature still within us that can provoke and move us in that direction. This hatred is a terrible thing. And our Lord even talks about hell in this, doesn't he? He says, you talk about being concerned about the judgment before the rabbis. He says, you ought to be more concerned about the danger of hellfire. He says, so therefore, be reconciled to your brother. In each of these five things, he starts with the negative, and then he moves into the positive. And that was one of the areas with the Pharisees, this minimalist attitude. I can remember a neighbor we had growing up as a kid, and he was out watering his yard. Dad was out talking to him. And I was a youngster and standing out there with him, listening, trying to learn. And he said to my dad, Bill, you know, he says, I'm just as good a Christian as the next guy. I've never forgotten, I'm just as good a Christian as the next guy. Who's he comparing himself with? The next guy. He ought to be comparing himself to Christ. Is Christ pleased with him? Is God pleased with him? See, his minimalist attitude says, I'm going to do just better than my neighbor, but nothing more. Right? Just going to do the bare minimum. And then I'm going to give the rest of my time to myself and to my flesh and my pleasures and all of that. And our world is filled with people like that. They claim to be Christians. And what's God say about that? He says, I'm worthy of your all, not just part of you. I'm worthy of your all. Now, of course, it takes us a lifetime to give all of that to Him. And even then, in the end, we haven't given it all. But we're in the progress of doing that, hopefully, as we grow as Christians. And the whole issue of adultery. And again, the issue is, with even in the law, you remember it says malice aforethought that eventually led to the crime of murder? That means malice, you thought evil of the person aforethought, before you did the action. So it was in the law. The Lord's not adding to the Word of God. He is explaining exactly as it was given. That was the intent of the law. But the rabbis had twisted it with their minimalist attitude and said, well, we're okay. We haven't committed the act. Yeah, well, what about your attitude towards your brother? Well, we can have that kind of attitude. No, you can't, the Lord says. And when it comes to adultery, the same thing. They do the same thing. He'll amplify it more in chapter 19, won't he? Repeating the same kind of teaching with regard to adultery. And again, their attitude was, well, Moses gave us a certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, so we're utilizing it. And if she burns the toast, we're going to divorce her. If they found somebody else they wanted, they looked for an excuse to divorce. Well, that wasn't why the certificate of divorce was given in Deuteronomy 24. It was a protection for the woman. But, hey, we all live in glass houses, right? And so if you're trying to find something wrong in any of us, you're going to be able to find it. And imagine, and I've seen this sometimes in an assembly, a brother or sister that has the attitude always finding fault with their brethren. Critical spirit. Always finding fault. Well, you know, brother so-and-so, you know, sister so-and-so. Well, that's no genius. We're all able to do that in a family, husbands and wives, children with parents. We're all able to do that. If that's going to be the way it is, we'll all be throwing stones at glass houses. What happens to the glass houses? They can all get wrecked. It becomes just a shambles. And that's why it says you've got to be willing to forgive offenses. You've got to be willing to reconcile. He said, well, it wasn't me who started the problem. Will you be the one to start the reconciliation? Do the right thing by the power of God and the Holy Spirit working in us. So you see, he's lifting the bar right, putting it back where it should have been all along in the Old Testament. And he brings up the matter of the heart again in verse 28. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Didn't even do the act. But those kind of thoughts can eventually lead to the act. Every time, if we let them and continue to stir and don't judge them. Right? We've got to catch sin early as it's working in our hearts. It starts in your thought life. And some of us older brethren were talking about that last night. We feel for our young people. I mean, I grew up with the television, and that was bad enough because what was on the screen went straight into the image department of our minds, and it stays there. All those images are still there. And you too. But our young people, they can carry it around in the palm of their hand with their palm pilots, is that what they're called? And blackberries and blueberries or whatever they are. And you can't police it. You can't police the internet. They've been trying to. They can't police it. You can put out all these blockers in there, and hackers figure out a way around the blockers, and it's extremely dangerous. Nobody looking over their shoulder. And how many good Bible teachers have we lost to pornography, which started in the thought life? A great productive ministry down the tubes. Not going to lose his salvation. But there's going to be a lot of wood, hay, and stubble at the bema of Christ that didn't have to be that way. And where did it start? In the actions? No, the actions were the final result. It started in the thoughts, in the heart. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus is bringing this out here? He's going to lead the first century Jews to repentance and to entering the kingdom. He's got to start with the heart, just like we do when we share the gospel. And that's why any kind of self-help rehab on the outside of us ultimately isn't going to help us. Because you can doctor up the outside all you want to. If you've got that heart, if you're not born again, you're going to still be in danger. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And then the issue of lying in verse 33. And they were using the throne of God and using the temple and mentioning God's name, swearing falsely, to justify their lies. And someone says something and says, in God's name, you know, back then, I don't think it would work today. But back then they thought, well, this, oh, it must be true. He's mentioning God's name. Didn't mean that at all. Pharisees caught on to that and they became experts at it. And the Lord rebukes that. And the issue of a retaliatory spirit. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back twice as hard. See? And what did they do? They took the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that was to restrict injustice, not to encourage injustice. It was to make sure that the punishment was according to the crime. Because man is always inclined to bring more punishment than what the crime deserves. And our legal system is still based on that, isn't it? It's still based on the idea of the punishment has to be proportionate to the crime. You can't give 30 years for a misdemeanor. And so forth, and the way that works out. Well, they turned it around and they said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You bump into me in the hallway as I'm going down there to lunch, and I'm going to throw you down the steps. Break your neck. He said, well, that's an extreme reaction. But that's what they were doing. And so he gives them teaching with regard to that. And then lastly, the fifth one in verse 43. You've heard of it said, love your neighbor. And then they added, and hate your enemy. You notice that's not in italics. They added that. They said, well, if you love your neighbor, you've got to hate your enemy. They said, well, we're being set apart for God, and so we want to love our people, but anybody else. But that included fellow Jews. If they weren't Pharisees, they hated them. And what's the Lord's instruction? Do good, pray for, bless those who persecute you. Because your Father is like that. Think of how many people curse God this morning, even in our world today. And lightning doesn't strike them. And when they're sitting there in their fishing boat, catching their bass, you know, a big storm doesn't come up and swallow them up on the lake. The sun came up this morning on them, just like it did for us. When it rains on their property, just like it does on our field. See, God says, I'm not selective like that. I do good to all. He says, my children are like that. They do good to all. They don't have this party spirit that just loves those who love them. The old saying, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. You know, that's the way it was in the business world. You take care of me, I'll take care of you. But if you turn on me, there isn't a place you can hide. I won't get you. That's how the world thinks. God says, don't be like that. He says, be sons of your Father. Imitate me. So the Pharisees had a minimalist attitude towards the law. Their attitude was, with regard to the Word of God, secondly, was to twist it and use it, basically to hijack the Word of God for their own selfish purposes and use their rabbinical tradition to supersede it. Thirdly, their Pharisaical approach to themselves was to justify themselves. They wanted to accuse others, but they always justified themselves. And in our flesh, we're prone to do that. If you're rebuked by a brother or a sister from the Word of God, is your first reaction to say, oh, not me? And then you start calculating all kinds of ways, yeah, but, justifying self. Instead of just saying, you know what? You're right. I'm guilty. But I'm going to go to my Lord and get it clarified, confess it to Him, be reconciled and make restitution and go on. And I'm still in fellowship with you and with Him. Now, if you can't forgive me, that's your problem. If I've done everything I can to be at peace with you and you can't forgive, that's your problem. That's put you out of fellowship with me and the Lord. But if I've done everything to be in reconciliation and made restitution, you can't hold that against me. Be sons of your Father. And then fourthly, their attitude towards others. Inconsiderate. Unmerciful. They look down upon them. And we can tend to do that too. We're God's people, and nobody else is. Hear the old saying about Peter taking someone through heaven? That had been, and they see that group quietly praying, and shh, be real quiet. Well, why? What? They think they're the only ones here. Think they're the only ones saved. This kind of idea of exclusive. We are it and nobody else. Pharisees were like that. So four principles real quickly to how do we respond to the Word of God in the right way? If this is an example of the wrong way, what's the right way? First of all, we need to be concerned as Christians who have a new heart. We need to be concerned with not just our outward actions. We need to be concerned about it, but not just our outward actions, but the thoughts and motives behind them. That's where self-examination comes in. And that's why we call it our quiet time. You've got to be quiet with the Lord for this to happen. And you've got to be quiet before the Word of God. You can read your choice gleanings. You can read your calendars. You can read your commentaries. They won't do it like the Word of God will. That's what he promises to use. Hebrews 4:12 tells us it's the Word of God, not the writings of men, that God's going to use to do this incisive work of dividing the soul and the spirit. There's so many Christians I know that have supplanted and replaced the Word of God with the writings of men, and they're not growing as Christians, and no wonder. They're getting a lot of intellectual knowledge, reading theology, but they're not growing in Christian character. It's disproportionate. Because it's the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses, see? And so we need to be examining our thoughts and motives. And my, we'll eliminate sin, we'll cut it off at the pass. Right? Before it ever gets to action, if we allow the Spirit of God to do that. Hebrews 4. Secondly, we don't look to just avoid the negative. We do avoid the negative, but we don't just stop there. The Pharisees were great at that. The negative is what I don't do. You know, I don't go to bars and don't dance and I don't go with girls who chew, you know, that old expression and all of that. What I don't do. But he says he wants the positive also. What about what I do? See, we've got sins of commission, that's what I don't do, and then you have sins of omission, the things that I should be doing that I'm not doing. What do I do? What do I do positively for the Lord, right? That's what the Lord would want us to do. Thirdly, does my attitude toward the Word of God draw me closer to God? Does my attitude toward the Word of God draw me closer to God or push me further away from God? The law is not an end in itself, but a means to an end, a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. He wants to conform us into His image. And then fourthly, the purpose is to promote increasingly greater spirituality. A desire to love God more, please Him more, and be more like Christ. We saw yesterday in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, when He's giving that instruction to the 12, when He sends them out. A servant shall not be above his master. It's enough for a servant to be like his master. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul gives us this same statement. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Where are we going to behold the glory of the Lord? The Word of God. And he says it's like a mirror. And James will use that same expression, won't he? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image. From one glory to another, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's why the Lord says in Hebrews 4, the Word of God is alive. It's alive and powerful. And so when we spend our time, we delight to expose ourselves to the Word of God because this is the vehicle that the Spirit of God is going to use to transform us into the image of Christ from one glory to another. And Romans 8, 29 and 30 already tells us that's God's main purpose for us, to conform us into the image of His Son. So, are we participating and yielding to that, cooperating with the Spirit of the Lord, or are we resisting? Because we can resist Him, right? This is what the Lord, this is what Christian spirituality, sanctification is about. And it's progressive, isn't it? One glory to another. We don't get it all at a tarrying meeting at one time with the second blessing, boom, and an instant sanctification. That was taught by the Pentecostals, and they got it from John Wesley's theology. Unfortunately, John Wesley was a dear brother, a great evangelist, but he was off on this area of sanctification. It's from one glory to another. It's progressive. We're all a work in progress. And so we've got to be tolerant, forbearing, forgiving with one another. But we all need to be challenging each other. Am I more conformed to the image of Christ today than I was a year ago? I should be. If I'm exposing myself to the Word of God prayerfully by the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to conform me into the image of Christ. So every time we come to the Word of God, when we read the Word of God in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, we pray, we expect the Holy Spirit to show us things that we need to deal with in ourselves and thereby conform us more to the image of Christ. And that's a miracle, isn't it? But nothing short of that is what we've been called to. So, Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the instruction and encouragement it gives us. And we confess, Lord, that these statements by our Lord Jesus are challenging. And You can understand, we can understand why men would want to eradicate and cut this section out of the Bible and ignore it. But we can't ignore it. It's part of Your Word. It's profitable for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction of that rebuke, and instruction and training in righteousness. Lord, give us yielding hearts to love You more, trust You more, yield to You more, and draw near to You more in all of Your majesty. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name.